We've been considering big ideas from Abraham Kuyper, a remarkable man who managed to be a pastor, a professor, the editor of two newspapers, the founder of the Free University of Amsterdam, the leader of a political party, the Anti-Revolutionary Party in the Netherlands, and yes, the prime minister. He did a lot. He's a remarkable person. But I've not been focusing so much on who he was as an individual, but on his big ideas that have influenced particularly the Reformed world ever since. This morning, we're going to come to one of his really big ideas, which he emphasized, which was everybody that's a Christian developing an explicitly Christian worldview. Sometimes it's called a world and life view. And first of all, how many of you are familiar with that language, a Christian worldview? Yeah, quite a few of you, right? But this has gotten popular. It's actually branched out of our circles. Chuck Colson, who was influenced by R.C. Sproul and then Nancy Piercy, have written quite a bit on this. And if you haven't read her, Nancy Piercy's a fine writer. And so this idea has spread throughout conservative Protestantism more broadly. We're going to look at the concept of a Christian worldview in four parts. First, what is it, right? What is a Christian worldview? Second, how having a self-consciously Christian worldview helps us make sense of the world. Third, how having a self-consciously Christian worldview helps us to live for the glory of God. And fourth, how thinking in terms of worldviews can help us when we're seeking to persuade other people of the truthfulness of Christianity. What we should be able to grasp at the outset is Kuyper's emphasis on seeing everything in life through the lens of Scripture is part of his big plan that we would not stick Christianity off in a corner. Kuyper was opposing this idea that religion belongs over here in a little part of your life, and not just religion in general, but Christianity in particular. What he's saying is Jesus is Lord of everything, and therefore we ought to look at everything in terms of Jesus being the Lord and Savior, right? So that's a big issue. And I want to say it's a big issue, but still with us today. The culture that's all around us, and often in the church, suggests that your religious life can be this thing you do over in private. And the place you will never find that is in the Bible. Gordon Hugenberger used to be pastor of one of our elders, very fine. Actually, was he your pastor? Oh, yeah. Pastor of one of our elders, a very fine Old Testament scholar, has argued, and I agree with him on this, religion is the wrong category for Christianity. Because not what religion meant in the time of the Reformation, then it worked just fine. But with the shift to the Enlightenment secularism, religion became this privatized thing. Christianity in the Bible should actually be discussed in terms of comparative kingdoms. Right? Not religion, something you do in your private, but kingdoms that encompass all of life. After all, when Jesus came or when John the Baptist came, they did not come preaching the religion of God. They came proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. And Kuyper's very much in that tradition. So Kuyper argued that Christianity is a comprehensive way of seeing and engaging with all of reality. Now, he called it in a philosophical tradition that he was drawing on, German idealism, a world and life view. So before we go further into Kuyper specifically, I think we ought to pause and unpack the central concept. What exactly is a world and life view? As I say, the term that Kuyper uses, the German for world and life view, was not his invention. Right? German philosophers, idealist philosophers, have been using it for decades. But Kuyper takes this philosophical concept and gives it a distinctly theological content. So here's the simplest way that I could come up with to put it. A world and life view is the set of basic beliefs and assumptions that shape how you see and interpret everything else. Let me give that to you again. A world and life view is the set of basic beliefs and assumptions that shape how you see and interpret everything else. It is the lens through which you look at reality. It answers our deepest questions. So you should realize that Nobody just looks at neutral facts. We're always interpreting them. So your most foundational presuppositions in your own thinking about the way the world is, the way the world works, causes you, as soon as you see something, to be interpreting it. Your worldview is those basic assumptions that shape the way that you see and interpret the world. As I say, it answers some of our deepest questions. Things like this. Where did the world come from, and does it have a purpose? What is a human being? Are we merely complex animals or something more? What has gone wrong with the world? Is there such a thing as sin or evil? And if so, what is its nature? Is there any hope for things to be made right? And if so, how? What does it mean to live well? Now, here's the thing. Everybody has a worldview. At least they have an intuition about how to answer these questions. Almost nobody that you know has thought deeply about these questions, right? They couldn't write you an essay that explains their worldview, but they have default assumptions. And their default assumptions are, this is just the way the world is. Everybody evolved from slime. That's an assumption that people will have. There's a progress to history. So you think about this idea, is there hope for the world? Well, Marxism has an eschatology. It has a way that the world is going to get better by going after those few people that control all the wealth and taking it for ourselves, right? And we're going to have this joyous, peaceful relationship between everyone else producing this great, glorious life. It doesn't work because it doesn't match reality, but they actually have a worldview. So when they see something on the news, they interpret it through that lens, just like you do. Your lens is different, but your lens impacts what you see and how you interpret it. So here's my question for you. If most people have not thought carefully about such questions, and they haven't, where do their answers to these questions come from? That is, where do people develop all these fundamental presuppositions that create their worldview? Anyone?
Parents.
What?
Parents.
Parents, right? Parents pass on their worldview to their children. Where else? Yes, Sarah.
And that's your moral imagination. I think it's formed a lot from the media and books and that kind of thing.
So Sarah says often through media and books, and I particularly like, she said, the moral imagination. One of the mistakes that reform people often make when we think about influencing the world is we like logic. So we do logical arguments on everything. But actually, people do not think in logical arguments. It's their imagination of a picture of the story of how the world works. Some very important people have realized this. You think about C.S. Lewis deciding to write the Chronicles of Narnia, for example, right? That capturing of people's imagination. And you will think much more in terms of movies you've seen and these pictures that impact you, and you won't necessarily even draw those lines yourself. They're just there. So that, of course, has really significant ramifications for us in terms of what do you watch, what do you listen to, and what do your children watch and listen to? You ought not to naively, I want to write that in all caps and shout it at you if you're typing it online, you ought not to naively assume that because your children go to Sunday school on Sunday, that that's going to inoculate them from 40 hours of media intake during the week. It will not, right? If their mind is captured with images and pictures of a narrative of how the world works with these basic assumptions that they may not even be thinking about, they will interpret the Sunday school through that lens. Where else? So we said media, yes?
Culture.
Culture, more broadly, sure. So your culture, of course, starts when you're very young with your family, but it spreads out. So you have peers. One that no one mentioned, but you're probably assuming this, is school. In the United States, pretty much everybody goes K through 12. That's 13 years of school. And the school is not just teaching people how to do math and science and everything else. Whatever the school is, whatever their intention is, they are conveying a worldview to children, which of course for us becomes very important with raising our children to be self-conscious about it. But not just your children. I want to encourage you, but this is important for you. If you are not self-conscious about your worldview, what's going to happen? Anybody? Ben.
Just just have whatever you come across.
Exactly, you'll have whatever you come across. So this happens all the time. It was a problem in Kuiper's day. That's why he makes such a big deal out of it. It's just as big a problem in our day, probably bigger. What happens is if you do not have a distinct worldview that you have thought through, you in fact will have a Christian worldview of your private, personal relationship with God. You know, you pray, you read the Bible, and so on. But you will often live like a practical pagan because you're just going to assume these other things about how do we prioritize work and jobs and everything. And so it's not unusual, in my own experience, to talk to people that give all the appearance in the world of being committed Christians who actually think, essentially, that he who dies with the most toys wins. Because getting ahead that way, but there's nothing wrong with making good money and having a successful financial life, but getting ahead that way is just taken for granted as the marker of success. And so if you don't like think through it and make choices, you will drift with everyone else. Right? So that's an important aspect of thinking about having a Christian worldview. As I say, whether we think about it or not, everybody has a worldview. The materialist who believes that matter and energy are all there is has a worldview. The secular humanist who believes that human dignity and progress holds a worldview. The Buddhist holds a worldview. The person who claims to have no worldview, to just look at the facts, is deceiving themselves. You can't look at bare facts. You always look at facts through a lens. They are simply holding a worldview so familiar and unexamined that it has become invisible to them. This is probably true of the materialist and the Buddhist as well. The unexamined life, it turns out, is the most common way that people live. Now, Kuiper's great insight was that Christianity, properly understood, is itself a worldview, a complete, coherent way of interpreting reality. And more than that, Kuiper argued that every serious system of thought is ultimately rooted in a set of basic foundational commitments that are themselves matters of faith rather than purely of proof. I am not saying they can't be proven. Please don't hear me saying everyone's just taking their own private leaps of faith and you run into relativism. What I'm saying is you cannot prove them directly, right? So you think about the way you normally prove something in the world. You take things that everybody takes for granted, and you argue from those things to the thing that's in question. Right? I saw her. I saw her go into the store and steal the Pampers. I don't know why someone would go into a store and steal Pampers. That doesn't seem like a good thing to do. You're going to get caught. Okay? And then you have to start asking yourself, well, do I take the eyewitness testimony for granted? Or maybe the person telling you that's lying. Or maybe they're mistaken. Right? Lawyers know. Eyewitness testimony is actually far less reliable than actually we generally take in the public. But you're always asking the question, which of these things do I believe more? But if you come to a question like, does God, the God of the Bible exist? Well, since that's the most foundational truth that you hold to, there's actually nowhere else for you to stand to argue for it. You have to argue indirectly. I think Ben's going to talk about this in April sometime. He's going to give a couple classes on Van Til. And you'll get some ideas on how that works, right? But the point is, you don't just have bare facts. Everybody's interpreting them. And that's true all the way down till you get to your basic foundational core view. Now, this is a genuinely bold claim that Kuiper was making in the context of the late 19th century in the Netherlands, when the dominant intellectual culture assumed that science and reason were neutral and universal, while religion was private in particular. And I say 19th century in the Netherlands, but isn't that still, well, actually it's not as true today as it was in the late 20th century. But certainly in the late 20th century, a huge percentage of Americans thought science, you throw science on something, that's objective and neutral, right? But there's no such thing as neutrality in that way. We've actually moved to a large degree toward relativism today. So there's actually, in my judgment, it's just my own subjective judgment, I might be wrong about this, that we actually have a little bit less of this right now in our own culture. Kuiper's saying no, right? Science and reason are not neutral and universal, while religion was private and particular. everybody has starting points that are fundamentally matters of trust and commitment. The question is not whether you have such starting points, but which ones and whether or not they are good ones, right? If you have fundamentally wrong presuppositions about the world, the way you live in the world is going to be a mess, and you're not going to understand the way things are. Kuyper said, "There is not a square inch of the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine." And when he said that, he's expressing his vision both clearly and memorably. The Christian worldview is not a department within life. It is a claim about the whole of life. So let me ask you a question here. Before we move on, do you understand what a worldview is? Not all the details, but we're talking about these basic presuppositions, everybody has them, about how the world works, where we came from, where we're going. Does anyone have any questions on that? Because it won't do me any good to talk about how useful worldview thinking is if you don't know what a worldview is. Yes?
How does that fit into Romans 1, where Paul says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness?
Well, it fits very naturally into Romans 1. So Romans 1 says that fallen human beings suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What that means is we're distorting the way the world really is. Now, we're doing it because we hate God when we do that. But if you think about this language of a worldview as the lens through which you see the world, distorting the truth that God has revealed to us in unrighteousness is like having the wrong prescription and then putting dirt on it. You're going to see the world wrongly, right, through that. And that's going to lead to more and more problems. And so part of what God does when he's sanctifying your thinking, he's restoring the right lenses. He's cleaning your glasses off. And, you know this when you read scripture. If you came to Christ later in life, if you came to Christ at 3, you wouldn't have gotten this. But if you came to Christ when you were 25 or 30, you had heard the Bible before, and then all of a sudden, it's like the light bulb went on, right? You now understand it. And what I'm saying, what Kuyper is saying, is that's not just true about what you're reading. Because your lenses are changing, you're now able to see the world with greater clarity, right? Is that what you were thinking, or you had a different angle you were looking for on that?
I was wondering where the level of worldview comes in. Is our worldview the bottom layer that gets suppressed, or is it the layer after?
Oh, that's a good question. Because I hadn't made this clear. Your worldview is actually everything, okay? It's everything you do that you receive from God that helps you see the world rightly, to see the world the way God sees the world. That's our goal, to think his thoughts after him. However, there is a basic core set of presuppositions that everyone has, right? So my view about baptism is important, but it's not at the center of the way I see the whole world, right? For someone who's suppressing the truth and exchanging it for a lie, while they may grasp some facts correctly, it actually permeates the entirety of their being. This is when we talk about total depravity, for example. The word total does not mean that people are as bad as they could be. It means every aspect of them has been corrupted by sin. Now, of course, if you go to those very foundational commitments and think about what you're suppressing, what's the most basic things you have in your thinking? God, the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. If you're suppressing that, you can't help but get things wrong. Why do I exist? Right? What is love? How do I have security in this world? What is hope? I mean, all those most fundamental questions get distorted. So I would argue, though, that the suppressing, the sin, suppressing the truth, actually touches every aspect of our being. It's not just, Ben's going to correct me, but it's not just a small slice. Ben?
So I was just going to say, I'll probably talk about this at quite a bit more length in the other classes, but the unbeliever, the revelation according to Romans 1 is coming in, and it's clear. God is himself clear and known. Unbeliever is constantly confronted with this incoming objective revelation of God that he can't escape.
Yes.
So there's this pressure of the rebellious sinner to try to form a worldview, deal with this revelation, and ignore it and suppress it, and that's, I think that's a major part of how worldviews are formed by unbelievers, that they have this deep need to suppress the objective truth of God's revelation.
Yeah, and it comes out everywhere. I'm going to move on from this topic. Ben's going to talk about it. He's told us he's going to. He can ask questions in a couple weeks if we don't. Ben's going to talk about this. The one thing I do want to draw your attention to in Romans 1 that is sometimes missed by many Christians is the revelation that God's giving is not simply available to people. It's revelation that gets through. God makes it known to people. Therefore, this is true of everybody. Nobody is without God's revelation. They're suppressing it, and they have to keep fighting against it. It's not like they did it once. I checked the box, I suppressed God's revelation 5 years ago. It's ongoing because they're constantly living in God's world, right? And God is the one who's revealing this to them. Let me just give you the basic definition again. A world and life view is the set of basic beliefs and assumptions that shape how you see and interpret everything else. It is the lens through which you look at reality. Now, one of the things that having a Christian worldview does is it helps you make sense of the world, right? The reason for that is the world is the way that God says it is. God really, see, this is your basic thing. Christianity is true. God really is who he says he is. So when you have a Christian worldview that reflects God's word, God who is truth, then you're going to be able to rightly understand the world. Not just understanding bare facts, but understand purpose, right? Why God is doing certain things, where this is going, to order things. Actually, Jack, one of the important things you're going to have to do in life, I'm picking on you here, I am. One of the important things you have to do in life is you're going to have to say, this seems important and this seems important, but I also have to be able to say, this is more important. That ability to prioritize. And if you're not a Christian, the natural way to do that is, what do I want? The way you'll make sense of the world is going, actually, Jesus says, people are going to know that I'm his disciple by the way I love my neighbor. And it's probably more important that I love my neighbor than I get the right answer on a theological debate. Not that that's unimportant. Truth is important too. Right? We can only do those things where we're putting those priorities down in life about my commitment to love my wife being more important than getting ahead in my job, which are both good things. We're only going to be able to do that through the lens of God's word. Otherwise, we're just going to default to selfishness, right? What's going to make me happy in the moment, which is not really a great way to live. So my simple answer to this question is, about how worldview thinking helps us, is this: Christianity is true. Therefore, to look at and interpret the world in light of God's revelation to us in Scripture is to look at and interpret the world wearing glasses with clear lenses and an accurate prescription. To the degree that non-Christian worldviews are wrong, should note, there's always overlap, right, between the Christian and non-Christian worldview, because they are, after all, living in God's world. They are God's creatures, and remember what we talked about in common grace. God doesn't give everyone over to be as bad as they could be. To the degree that non-Christian worldviews are wrong, to look at and interpret the world through those worldviews is to attempt to look through dirty lenses with the wrong prescription. Now, to grasp how this works out in practice, we should consider some of the foundational building blocks of Kuiper's world and life view. So we're getting to the things that would be obvious to you that are very foundational. At the heart of Kuiper's worldview, because it's just the Bible, is the very traditional Reformed views of creation. God is the creator of everything. Creation is good, those things. The fall, redemption, right? These are absolutely foundational things that impact the way you see the purpose of life, your life, but everyone else's life, here in this world. For Kuiper, creation is an affirmation that the entire material and social world is fundamentally good. I don't mean not fallen. But when God created, you just read Genesis 1, and God said it was good. And God said it was good. And God said it was good. God saw it. He said it was very good. Right? So matter is good. Therefore, you're not going to go down this. We often say Greeks. The Greeks had lots of different views. But the Greek philosophical path of the body's a tomb that I'm going to escape from. Right? Material world is bad. By the way, that's still very much with us, and surprisingly sometimes in the Christian church. Here's a way you can tell this. I won't call any of you out in case you do this yourself. When people talk about going to have a better life, in eternal life, do they talk about heaven or do they talk about the new heavens and the new earth? American evangelicals tend to talk about heaven. Heaven is a disembodied place. When you go to heaven when you die, you're not done. You're awaiting the resurrection of your body. And once you get the resurrection of your body, as the Bible says, you'll be further clothed, you will be living as a body in a physical new heavens and new earth forever. Right? Kuyper goes, well, yeah, creation's good. God's not getting rid of creation. He's redeeming it. He's restoring it. Now, the fall, of course, messes this up. The fall means that sin does not just corrupt the individual heart. It corrupts everything. It corrupts institutions. It distorts the way we do science. For example, we suppress truths that are inconvenient to us. By the way, I didn't say they do this. I said we do this. Everybody does this to some degree. We suppress truths that are inconvenient to us. Sin twists, the fall twists culture and art. Instead of beauty being admired, it is often exploited and degraded. It is weird to me sometimes when I look at art, right, where you'll go see art that's just hideous. And I'm like, why? What is that trying to express? And often it will express disorder rather than unity and beauty. Kuyper wasn't naive about any of this. He had a thoroughgoing doctrine of sin that extends to every domain of human activity. But he also doesn't forget redemption. And here's where Kuyper gets especially interesting. Christ's redemption is not for Kuyper simply about saving individual souls out of a doomed world. That's one of the struggles that dispensationalism has had in the 20th century, the idea that what we're trying to do is save souls from a sinking ship, right? And actually, that's not a biblical view of redemption. I mean, they love God, they love the Bible, praise God for that. We are all only partially formed. But the biblical view is God is saving the world. Right? He's restoring it. That's his goal. We are going to live in a new heavens and a new earth, not simply in heaven. Christ's redemption is not for Kuyper simply about saving individual souls out of a doomed world. It is about the restoration of the whole of creation. The gospel in Kuyper's telling has cosmic scope. It aims at nothing less than the renewal of all things. By the way, you know, the Bible does say that. Judy.
You mentioned just a minute ago the new heavens and the new earth. When the new earth is coming, heaven, you said, is like a place. What will the new heavens be in once the second coming of the earth?
That's a wonderful question. So in the Bible, heaven is primarily identified with where God most fully manifests himself. It would be wrong to say where God is, because God is always everywhere, or as I prefer to say, everywhere is always present to God. God's more basic than the creation, right? But where God most fully manifests himself, you can think of it in the anthropomorphic language of his throne, right? Well, there's actually been an intersection between heaven and earth throughout history. The Garden of Eden is actually a garden temple. God is intersecting there. It's where heaven and earth meet, where God would walk in the garden and manifest himself to Adam and Eve before the fall. Now, after the fall, that would destroy human beings to be directly in the presence of a holy God. But when he redeems his people, his people out of Egypt, what does he do? He gives them a tabernacle with a holy of holies, where God will most fully manifest himself in the midst of his people, saying, these are my people, I dwell in their midst. Tabernacles, the place where he lives. The temple carries out that very same function. By the way, the word for temple in the Old Testament, hekal, simply means the big house. You ought not to think of it in particularly religious terms. It actually is the place where the king lives in the midst of his people. It's the king's palace. heaven and earth are intersecting at the temple. Okay? Then in the New Testament, Jesus comes. Think about the Gospel of John. He came and he pitched his tent amongst us, which could be translated, he came and tabernacled amongst us. Heaven and earth intersect in Jesus. Where do heaven and earth intersect today? Oh, I do this hard here. Yes?
Well, Paul says in Ephesians,
we are. Isn't that staggering? So heaven and earth are not two radically separate things. They're distinct things, but they're not necessarily separate. So in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be the material reality of presumably stars and all those other things in the universe, but certainly of the earth. And it will be intersected with God's presence. But here's a really cool thing. I'm sure some of you noticed this. When you go to the book of Revelation, and the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, it is in the form of a cube. Why?
Well,
the New Jerusalem, the dimensions are given in the form of, it's massive. It's massive, but it's as long as it's wide as it's high. Jack, you know the answer to this. Maybe. Scott, why does the New Jerusalem come down in the form of a cube? Yeah, see, Scott knows. That's the right answer. It's the Holy of Holies. But do you understand what happened? Instead of the Holy of Holies being inside a little temple or a tabernacle in a small room, the entire city where the people dwell is now the Holy of Holies because we all dwell in the immediate presence of God. Right? That's God's plan for us. Interestingly, for those of us who really like getting away from it all, the glorified new heavens and new earth is the city. But you won't have a reason to want to get away from other people because they'll all be sinless just like you. Okay. Someone was very long-winded this morning. I don't want to name who it was, so we may not get done with this today. Let me say just a bit more. While creation, the fall, and redemption are big narrative pillars, we should not miss that there are many more aspects of a Christian worldview that radically distinguish it from non-Christian views. For example, we believe in a personal God to whom we are accountable and who lovingly helps us. That's, of course, what people want to suppress. I am not accountable to God, right? That's one of at the very heart of how we're going to see the world differently. In the case of Kuyper, he also believed in common grace and sphere sovereignty. Not all Christians have, but I think he makes a pretty good case for them, which provide a way for people to work together in positive ways without having to agree with each other. It's worth noting that as Christianity has had less influence in the public square of the United States, notice I didn't say while Christianity is shrinking. I have no idea if Christianity is shrinking in the United States. I kind of think it's not, right? But what's happened is the non-Christians in our society, when I was a kid, were Christianized. And now the non-Christians in our society are not Christianized. It's not an accident that as the influence of Christianity in our society has been withdrawn, individual liberty is going out the window. See, in Christianity, there's the resources to look at the world and say, you and I see things differently and we can be good neighbors. But do you know, in non-Christian worldviews, it's very common to move toward an authoritarian, even totalitarian point of view that everyone has to agree with me. And that's going on in our culture right now. Worldviews have consequences, often really big consequences. So as I say, one of the reasons for this is that while a Christian worldview includes dignity of the individual we're disagreeing with, after all, the person who hates me is created in the image of God. And so as a Christian, I can look at the person who's maligning me and say that person is of extraordinary value, and I need to treat that person with dignity. If you don't have that Christian worldview, the answer is I'm going to beat them up. And it may be posting a short video online that I owned that person in the argument or something, or whatever people do today. I'm not on social media, so I'm probably behind on all this. That's what people used to do when I was still on social media. Not very helpful. So what difference does, I am going to try to finish this today in 4 minutes. What difference does having a Christian worldview make in the way we live? Well, obviously, the way that you see the world is going to impact what you're doing and also your goals in life. And we need this as Christians. It's not like we all have it right. It's very easy. Every single person in this room, including both of your pastors and all three of your elders, we have worldly aspects of our view of the world. All of us. Because we're not fully sanctified yet. But becoming self-conscious about these things helps us to move toward progress in our own sanctification, right? So we all need to work on this. One of the things it should do is developing an explicitly Christian worldview should help us be more patient with our non-Christian neighbors. So you understand what's going on in their life in a way that they don't. That what they really need is not to be corrected. What they really need is to have their hearts softened and turned to God. Be patient with them. Think about how patient God is with us. And it also helps us understand why they wouldn't be that way. Why I should be patient with them, and I marvel when they're patient with me. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul say once, this sounds really offensive in our culture, but he's exactly right from a logical standpoint. Why would anybody care that white germs make black germs sit in the back of a bus? Right? So we should be compassionate and understanding and say, you know, their problem isn't that they're wrong. That is a problem. The problem is they don't know Jesus and share the gospel with them. Third, and I've already hit on this, thinking in terms of worldviews will help us with parenting our children, or just in the church in general, helping young people, or new Christians. They may be old people, but they're new Christians. We will not naively imagine, as I say, that if our children are immersed in worldviews that are hostile to Christianity, through electronic media and school and so on, that a little bit of Sunday school and hearing a sermon on Sunday is going to change that. Right? It helps us understand the comprehensiveness of life. I'm not going to talk about persuading other people today because Ben's going to do that. I did intend to do that. I just want to give you one big picture idea. Since everybody has a worldview and they interpret the world through the lenses of their fundamental assumptions, it's actually often fruitless to talk with people about an individual issue. What can be very helpful in your apologetics is to get to what their worldview is. And one of the things I'll often do, because it helps you with talking with them, is ask them to go first. Not, I have an argument for you. I start with, tell me about your view of the world. Where'd we come from? What's a good life to you, right? And get them to tell their story. And actually, if people give me 10 minutes, they usually don't have that much. Remember, most people are not self-conscious about their worldview. But they give me a bit of, well, you know, I think we all evolved, and this is where things are going, and whatever. They'll actually be very kind and listen to you in return and say, can I tell you about my worldview? Because I see things a little differently than you do. Actually, a lot differently than you do. And I just start with creation. I go creation, fall, need for redemption. Jesus is the Savior, right? It's an opportunity to present the gospel in a very holistic way to them. And I want you to realize, if you don't get this, that most people, maybe some old people are, but most people today have no interest at all in having a philosophical debate with you. They don't think about the world that way. But if you have this in the back of your head, it will help you in communicating the gospel to them. One of the things we can do as Christians, we can't convert anybody, right? But one of the things we can do as Christians is put little pebbles in their shoes. I mean that quite seriously. I know it sounds funny. But point out things about their worldview that just don't work, so that it's going to irritate them, so that they might come back to think, you know, maybe that other way is right. But Ben will help you much more with this than I will, because I'm done. Don't have time for questions. Lucas, would you close us in prayer?